We come to chapter 2 now of the Epistle to the Philippians. And we find that the Apostle Paul really has no complaint whatsoever against the Philippians, apart from this one little aspect that he's now going to mention. If we compare the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians with the other epistles that he wrote, for example, the one that he wrote to the Corinthians, throughout the course of the epistle to the Corinthians, from chapter to chapter, Paul is taking hold of various problems, whether they're doctrinal problems regarding the breaking of bread or the Spirit or the resurrection, or whether he's talking about moral problems, problems of living together, problems of people who shouldn't have been living together, an unholy relationship of certain people, whether he's talking about any moral problems, the Apostle Paul goes from chapter to chapter dealing with them. But it's nice to know that when he writes to the Philippians, there's a total absence of any rebuke whatsoever, be it doctrinal or moral, as regards their life in the Lord Jesus. But there's just one small point that the Apostle Paul feels that he's got to mention. And his main theme in this second chapter is of being of one mind, of having a mind that is humble in the sight of God, adopting the role of the servant rather than lording it over people, rather than thinking that we are somebody, that we have some status, some standing above our brethren and sisters. We haven't. And the example that he's going to quote is none other than the example of the Lord Jesus, that even though he had a high status, nevertheless, he humbled himself to the form of a slave. So that's the example. And he starts in verse 1, reminding them of their fellowship that he's talked about in the first chapter. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, self-glory, but in lowliness of mind. Yes, it's the theme, isn't it, of absolutely reducing our estimation of ourselves to rock bottom so that we are on a level one with our brethren and sisters. Whatever our background, whatever our intellectual background, our social background, wherever we've come from, the north or the south of the country, the east or the west, it doesn't matter. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are in one fellowship. And this is what the apostle is underlining. But there's a warning here, isn't there, that it's not just a fellowship amongst ourselves. It's not just being of one mind together and all going along nicely, agreeing with one another. Really, fellowship is not, as it were, a level thing here, a horizontal thing, but it must be, first of all, a vertical fellowship. Our fellowship, first and foremost, but must be with God, through the Lord Jesus. Our fellowship, first of all, is not with our brethren and sisters. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. It's no use for one moment being of one mind, of going in the same direction with our brethren and sisters, if that's not the right direction to go in. Our fellowship must be seen as a vertical fellowship, a link, a ladder between heaven and earth. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, says the Apostle John in his epistle. That's the first link, and as a result of that link, we then have fellowship one with the other. We've got to be going in the same direction, not just with our brethren and sisters, but going in the right direction with God, first of all. Let me give you an example. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. and verse 3. And this is a thought for you to follow up in this chapter in Leviticus of the number of times that this particular phrase is emphasized. Leviticus 26 and verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will do something. So Israel's fellowship was with God initially. And if you're walking in my direction, says God, just like Noah walked with God and Enoch walked with God. In other words, they were conscious of the Lord God in all their ways. They acknowledged God in their lives and they prayed for God's direction in everything that they did. If you're walking in my direction, following my statutes and my commandments, then I will do something, says God. But the warning comes in verse 21. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. If you're going to walk in the opposite direction, then you're not walking with God, says Moses here in Leviticus. And it's the same, going back to Philippians now, chapter 2, that must be emphasized right from the start. Fellowship is with God and the Lord Jesus, and as a result of that, fellowship one with the other, through the Lord Jesus. It's the same, isn't it, in a family. We've got to be walking in the right direction. We've got to be walking in the same direction. It's the same when we're thinking about choosing a partner, a marriage partner in the Lord. And those words are absolutely important. That we must be thinking of choosing somebody in the Lord. Because we want to be walking together in the right direction. So if we're having problems over this at the moment, perhaps these words might be helpful to get a good foundation. That it's most important that we have a partner, whether it's simply a friend, or whether it goes more seriously than that, and eventually overflows into marriage. Let it be in the Lord, that we might be walking with the Lord, hand in hand. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? If the partners are going in different direction, there's no harmony. They're not of one accord. They're not in agreement. And then it affects the children as well. So we must be careful when we're making these important decisions. But first of all, we want to be seeking to walk with God, to being of one mind in the Lord. Now it must be, mustn't it, from the inference that the Apostle Paul is making, that they weren't walking in the same accord and mind. Perhaps one or two of them were acting out of vain glory, verse 3. Faction in verse 3, or strife. Doing things that were not in agreement with the vast majority. Going against the stream, going against the tide. Well, the Apostle Paul says, let's all go in the same direction. Let's be mindful of this fact. Fellowship is very, very fragile and can easily be broken through a careless action on our part, through a wrongly chosen word that we wish we hadn't said afterwards. And the number of times I've done that, and the number of times you will have done that, you've said something to your brother or your sister at the meeting, and you wish you could have bitten your tongue out afterwards for saying such a thing. Fellowship is so fragile. Be very, very careful with what you say and with what you do. It's very, very difficult, and we must be careful. And we must also not be ready to take offence. Not read the wrong thing into what somebody has said. Do you know what he said to me? If only he knew what I had to put up with. If only he knew this or that. Well, let's not be too fast to take offence. It might not have been meant. The word might have been wrongly chosen. Let's be very, very careful in our reaction one to the other. You've given a talk at youth circle or in the Bible class, and an old brother's come up to you and said, have you thought of doing this or that? And you thought, you feel put off. You feel that you're never going to get anywhere. Well, let's not take offence. let's really learn one from the other as we seek to work together in fellowship. And what better example for the Apostle Paul to direct our attention to than that of the Lord Jesus? Verse 5. Let this mind, let this way of thinking, this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. So here the example is that of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's unfortunate that these words have been taken by other religious communities and totally twisted as to their precise meaning. We're thinking, of course, about the nature of the Lord Jesus. Brother Michael has already mentioned a lot of the foundations of our fellowship, the basic doctrines of the apostles. Their teachings, their fellowship was based firmly upon the word of the Lord God and upon the example of the Lord Jesus. And this must be the anchor that we hold on to. These are the colours that we pin up on the mast of our lives, the colours that we defend. But some have taken these words and completely altered their meaning. I'm thinking about the Trinity, obviously. And there can be no fellowship whatsoever with people who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's as though they would have no fellowship with our view of the nature of the Lord Jesus. There's no common ground, there's no coming together. And even though perhaps some have been tempted away to join evangelical churches, to join other fellowships, this most basic of doctrines must be a hindrance, a stumbling block, before there can be any fellowship. Our view of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not God the Son. There are not three persons involved as in one, as the doctrine of the Trinity would have us believe. And yet, here we have the Apostle Paul saying that he was in the form of God. So we've obviously got to think about this word. What does the word form mean? Well, the first thing to notice is that Paul uses the word form again in the next verse, that he was in the form of God, but he was also in the form of a servant. It's the same word, so we've got to have the same understanding for the double usage of the word. Now, I'm not a Latin scholar, as you've already found out. I'm not a Greek scholar either. So I'm indebted to Brother Tom Barling for his book, commentary on the Epistle to the Philippians, for his interpretation of these verses. And if you've got a pencil, this is where the pencil comes in vital, isn't it? For this word form, he paraphrases that word with the idea of rank, or status, or standing. Rank, or status, or standing. And if we think of this in this explanation in these terms, then perhaps it will help us. That here we have the Lord Jesus, who was of the same rank or status of the Lord God, but he denied that, he refused that, he turned his back on that, and rather adopted the standing, the rank, the status of a mere slave. When it says servant, don't think of it in the terms of upstairs, downstairs, those kind of servants who were sort of quite well done to, but think of it in terms of the slaves and what that word conjures up in our minds. He totally turned his back on the origin, of the divine origin, of his divine birth, and rather adopted the status, the rank, or the no rank, if we might use that expression, that a slave had. A slave had no standing at all. He had no position in society. He was the lowest of the low, treated just as the master's merchandise, no status, no standing at all. Does it have any problems thinking of the Lord Jesus as having the status, the rank of the Lord God? Does that convey any problems in our minds? It might do. But when we find from Scripture that others have had a high ranking and status, then perhaps this helps us to understand the position of the Lord Jesus. What I'm going to say now is rather difficult. So just come back to Exodus chapter 7, please, first of all, to find that other men have had a high standing in relationship to other men to such an extent that they have been thought of as being in the rank of God. Exodus chapter 7, and I apologize if this is, you know, rather difficult to appreciate, first of all, if you've never heard this before. But I think it helps us to appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying. There's no idea whatsoever of any equality with God, as we're going to see. It's just that a man has been lifted to the authority of God because God has given him that authority. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." That's going to be your rank, says God to Moses. That's your status. That's your standing in the sight of Pharaoh. He won't think of you as a nobody. He won't think of you as one of the Hebrew slaves that work making bricks for his treasure cities. He'll think of you not as a mere man, but he'll elevate you in his mind to the rank and to the status of a God. And he'll listen to you, says God to Moses. "See, I've made thee a God to Pharaoh." Or come to chapter 22 of Exodus. Again, speaking of other men who have been elevated to the rank, to the status, to the standing of the Lord God. Exodus 22, and this is hidden away in some of the rules and regulations regarding the day-to-day administration of Israel. If they'd got a problem that they needed justice and judgment being decided, then they would go to the people who had been given the authority to decide in a court of law. Exodus 22 and verse 9. And they're ordinary, everyday issues that they've got to decide on. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbour. Now this point is brought out in the Revised Version. The word judges is none other than the word for God himself. These judges have been lifted in their status to be over the people in the place of God. And that is the word that is translated judges. You are to bring them, he says, both parties shall come before God. And those people were the judges with the status and the standing to decide the ordinary everyday issues. They'd been elevated in status. But nevertheless, they were men. And one last verse in this connection, Psalm 82, and in fact the Lord Jesus himself quotes this to his own people in John's Gospel. Psalm 82, and it's a similar idea to that of Exodus, where God is now the supreme judge over the men who have been lifted up in authority to act as judges over the community. Psalm 82 verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods, and those gods are mortal men. So just to remind the judges who had been lifted up in authority, not to think of themselves too highly, not to as it were, think that in any sort of self-glory, vainglory, to use the idea from Philippians, not to sort of start using that in order to lord their position over their fellow men. The judges are reminded, look, be careful, there's your judge in heaven. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. And then verse 6, I have said, and this is God speaking to Israel, to men and women, ye are gods. In other words, the whole of Israel had been exalted to be God's chosen people. They had a high standing over and above the people who were round about them. High responsibilities as well, to live up to that high calling and status that had been granted to them. But nevertheless, the word gods is there applied to mortal men and women. You've been exalted. Live up to that high calling, says God. So there, at the end of that verse, and all of you are the children of the Most High. They didn't live up to it, but ye shall die like men. So let's think of this now in terms of the Lord Jesus. Jesus never claimed equality with God. There was a definite rank order. God was at the top. God was supreme. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the Lord Jesus recognized that. He too said, yes, you must serve the Lord your God. And he included himself, didn't he, in the temptations. You've not got to tempt the Lord thy God, but serve him. And that was precisely what the Lord Jesus did. The head of Christ is God. There is a definite ranking order. And Jesus never claimed equality with God. He said, my Father is greater than I. And you remember the verse that Paul quotes to the Philippians, how that when the kingdom is established, all things will be put under the rule and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the 1,000 years has been completed, then even the Lord Jesus will hand over everything to his Father, that God may be all and in all. A definite rank order. No equality whatsoever. But in saying that, and in underlining our view of the nature of the Lord Jesus, we must also underline in our minds the high status that the Lord Jesus enjoyed. He was the Son of God. His birth was as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Virgin Mary. There was no human initiative at all. There was no human intervention. God was his Father. And as a result, the Lord Jesus indeed had a divine status. A high status. Over and above every one of us. Because God was his Father. Let's not belittle the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. And it was John the Baptist who said that even he wasn't worthy to undo the shoelaces of the Son of God. Jesus has said of John the Baptist, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And even John himself said that he wasn't worthy to stoop down and undo the shoelaces of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. And we must exalt him in our mind and in our thoughts, just as the Apostle Paul is going to do in a few verses' time. But the Lord Jesus did not play upon that fact. He didn't lord it over his fellow men. He didn't demand that they think of him in terms of being the Son of God and over and above every one of us. Rather, he totally emptied himself, says Paul now back in Philippians 2. Back in Philippians 2, he says that he adopted the status, or the non-status, of being a servant. He did not grasp at equality. He didn't snatch at it like Adam and Eve did in the garden. You'll be like gods, said the serpent to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve wanted to elevate themselves. They wanted to be like God. And so they took the forbidden fruit. They snatched at it. They claimed equality with God. But the Lord Jesus did not fall for that temptation. He didn't grasp at the forbidden fruit. and in the temptations either in the wilderness or in the garden. His motto was, "Thy will be done, not my will." There was no self at all in the Lord Jesus. It was a total absence of self that he might please his Father. He acknowledged the divine status and the superiority of his Father in all things and adopted the role of the servant. But as a result of that, and as an example to us all, the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet as the servant. I'm sure the Apostle Paul had this in mind. Just come back to John chapter 13. You know, the servant was a servant 24 hours a day in those days. He was at the constant beck and call of his master, at his every whim and wish. He'd no life of his own. He'd no status at all. He couldn't claim his rights. There was no trade union for slaves, no outbrothers until the master gives us what we want. Right? No going on strike for the slave. The slave had to do as he was told, constantly, 24 hours a day. How difficult it must have been for the slaves who were brethren and sisters to come to the meeting. Not a convenient time like 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning that we enjoy, or Sunday afternoon. Probably they'd have to meet during the small hours of the morning when the master was fast asleep and they could just sneak away quietly. The slaves had nothing going for them. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus did. John 13 just shows the extent that the Lord Jesus went to be the slave. Verse 1 of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them right to the end. If you've got a revised version, you'll see that the margin there says that he loved them to the uttermost. That's a lovely phrase for us to think about, of the way the Lord Jesus thinks of us. Perhaps we've done something that we're terribly ashamed of. We feel that Jesus would never be able to do anything for us because of our actions. Something that we've done in the past. Never think like that. Don't give up. The Lord Jesus loved the disciples and he loves us to the uttermost. Look that phrase up in the concordance and you'll find that it occurs in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it says that the Lord Jesus is even able to save to the uttermost. There's nothing that we have done that cannot be forgiven if we come in the right spirit of repentance, praying through the Lord Jesus that the love of the Lord Jesus might be for us, even to the uttermost. And to show that, he went down on his bended knee and he adopted the role of the servant and he washed the disciples' feet. Oh, it's so easy to talk about, isn't it? This is the kind of role that we should adopt. We should be washing each other's feet. I know we don't take it literally, but it's meant to be taken, isn't it? Most practically in our relationships one with the other, whether it's in our families, whether it's in the ecclesia, with our brethren and sisters. You know, there's many brethren and sisters that I wouldn't want to wash their feet. Well, I know you think that as well, but just look what the Lord Jesus did. Isn't that an example of the servant who totally emptied himself of any pride, of any standing, of any status that he had, that he might lower himself to wash their feet? Just look, he says in verse 13, and it's as though Paul takes this idea, "You call me Master and Lord." Yes, you're right, says Jesus. I am your master. I am your Lord. This divine status, this high standing is right, yes. I am your master and your Lord. Ye say well, and for so I am. But, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. There's no better example than that of the Lord Jesus. And he emptied himself, even to the death of the cross. He loved us all, even to the uttermost. And then, it goes on in verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name. This again is a verse that is repeated, and I haven't time to do this now, from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45. Look it up for yourselves in your own time, of the way that those verses from that Paul here writes are a direct quotation, first of all attributed to the Lord God himself. But here, the Lord invests in his Son, the Lord Jesus, this divine authority. And it goes further than that we too must think in terms of ourselves having this authority as the sons and the daughters of God. We too must think in terms of bearing the name of the Lord God. Think of it in these terms. You see a van going along the roads, and it bears the name of a famous firm. You think in terms of that person who founded the firm. Johnson's the Cleaners, something like that. And there's the van going round with Johnson's the Cleaners. Well, you don't think for one moment that it's Mr. Johnson who's driving the van. He's probably putting his feet up, talking to his secretary or something like that. And he's got one of his lesser minions to drive his van round the country. And he's got lots of people driving his van. But they've all been invested with the authority of Mr. Johnson, the head, the managing director. That's a sort of a perhaps an easy way of thinking of the way that the authority has been passed down. So if that lesser minion, the person who's driving the van, goes through all the red lights, overtakes at the wrong time, goes the wrong way around the roundabout, breaks all the laws, is careless in his driving, totally inconsiderate of other road users, well, people say, just look at him, just look who he works for. We'll have nothing to do with that firm if that's how they behave. You know? Yeah, I suppose you see it especially with coaches, don't you? I'm not riding with that firm again. By the very virtue of the fact that the driver has let the firm down. He has not lived up to the high calling, the high status. So it must be thought of in those terms, I think, that we have been elevated as well to be the sons and the daughters of the Almighty God, and as such must be very careful with the example that people see that we live out in our lives, the lifestyle that we adopt. What image do we present? The Lord Jesus adopted the role of the servant. What message goes out from our lives? Are we lording it over other people? Are we totally inconsiderate by what we say, by our actions? Well, never let it be said that we haven't an example to follow. The Lord Jesus is the example. Even the very Son of the managing director himself, God. And he lived up to the calling. And he has been exalted and going to be exalted above the earth. And his role, his dominion, is cosmic, if we could use that word. In fact, I think it's the word of Tom Barling, so I better acknowledge it. His reign, his dominion is going to be cosmic. Because he's over even the angels. He's over all the earth, and he's over even those who have died. As it says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the Apostle Paul exalts, therefore, the station of the Lord Jesus. But he does it nicely, and he concludes it nicely by reminding us all that it's to the glory of God, his Father.